Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read just a few verses tonight as we come to the close of this section of very practical and pointed application to relationships within the church. You should remember we have dealt with the relationships of all Christians together in the community of faith, how we should conduct ourselves as by way of gospel implication. We looked at that relationship inside the family of wives to husbands to wives, children to parents to children. And now we turn to this other sphere that may be neglected in terms of gospel application, but Paul brings it to the forefront here about bondservants and masters, and we'll look at the Word of God together now. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Listen to God's Word. Bondservants, or slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is God's holy word. Amen. And let's pray together. O Lord, your word is forever true, firmly established in the heavens. Every word of God proves true. And so we pray that as you and your good providence have led us to this passage tonight, that you would see fit by the blessing of your Spirit to bless the preaching of your word with unction and power. That you would humble us, make us diligent in all of our callings. Lord, that we would honor you and all of the service that we do in whatever relationship in which we carry it out would be rendered ultimately as unto you, our Lord. Please, O God, bless this congregation now and build us up for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in case you haven't noticed, the Bible is always outrageously countercultural. Jesus prayed in the garden that his disciples would not be taken out of the world, but would be kept from the world. We are called by the Apostle Paul to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that in the context of being commanded not to be conformed to this age. And so, if you ever hear the whispers or the shouts of people saying, well, the church needs to be more relevant, the church needs to be more in tune with culture, you need to remember that the Bible has always been and must always remain outrageously countercultural. And the words we just read from Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, bear that standard just as much now as it did then. You see, in Paul's day, as he's writing this letter and sending it to real people, he's sending it to a real church, he's sending it to real slaves, and real masters, real husbands, real wives, real children, real parents, real Christians. He was interacting with these people who lived and breathed this air in this world. And in his day, there were millions and millions and millions of slaves in Rome. Some of the numbers vary, but I've heard up to even 60 million slaves lived throughout the Roman Empire in Paul's day. They were integral to the ongoings of the Roman economy and the Roman way of life. And back then, you could have entered into slavery in any kind of way. Very common was you were a prisoner of war. The Roman legions would go forth, they would conquer people, and then they would subject them to forced labor. That could happen. You could be born and abandoned by your parents and thrown out on a garbage heap. Many women, many young girls were treated in that way, and people could go and take them and make them their slaves. You could be sold into slavery because of you had debts that you couldn't pay. You could be forced into slavery for the same reason. You could be pushed into slavery because you were a criminal. So there are all kinds of things, and slavery was a very prevalent institution then. What is outrageously countercultural here is that Paul deals with these slaves as responsible, moral creatures who bear the image of God. And he's dealing with them with dignity. It was unheard of then. These slaves were just property, as high ranking as they could be or as low ranking as they could be. And yet Paul deals with them then in dignity, telling masters, as we'll get to, do the same to them, treat them honorably. It was foolish what he was saying. It's countercultural now, because if you read the headlines, if you read the articles, you see what's going on in our own culture. Can you imagine any of our large universities, perhaps, dealing sincerely with a passage like this, where Paul is actually telling people who are subjected into an institution in which their civil liberties did not exist? Paul did not say rebel. He didn't say go on strike. He didn't say form a protest. He told them to obey. He told them to be content. He told them to silence themselves and to do what God was calling them to do. It's outrageously countercultural then, and so also now, perhaps for slightly different and yet connected reasons. The focus here of what Paul is dealing with is the exact same thing that he's dealing with in every other relationship, and that is the application of gospel liberty and Christ's preeminent lordship to every single facet of life imaginable. There is no place on earth where Christ's lordship does not reach. And there is no relationship on earth that is immune from or that is separated from the implications of the gospel. And that is true when we talk in our own culture, where this whole concept of differing status or hierarchy is abominable. No, he doesn't eliminate that. He says some are called to be masters, some are called to be servants, or slaves even. These different distinctions and different areas of authority are not eliminated. But I also want you to see that civil liberties are not idolized by Paul here. Financial gain is not given the place of preeminent importance. Freedom itself is not placed above anything else. What Paul is concerned about, above everything, is the honor of Christ as Lord. That's what he's putting forward. How do we honor Christ as Lord in every conceivable relationship that we encounter? It goes so far as to say this. Paul would write this in 1 Corinthians. Were you a slave when you were called, that is? When you were converted, were you in this institution of bondage? Paul says this. Don't be concerned about it. It doesn't matter. If you gain your freedom, avail yourself of that opportunity. Fine. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. So these principles are being brought to bear here. Now, you may wonder, we don't live in an environment or in a culture where slavery is nearly, even remotely, as common. It has been almost completely eradicated in our country in terms of a government-protected, legislated institution. However, the principles here, and even you'll see in this passage, if you look down there at verse 8, saying that knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. This is dealing with principles that we apply to any area of commerce or work or employment, whether you are enslaved or whether you are free. How are you to conduct yourself under the lordship of Christ in this public sphere, in the realm of work? This is vitally important for all of you to understand. So children, I want you to think about this. If you, let's say you follow a typical track, you graduate from high school, you go to college, if that's what you're called to do and desire to do it, and you're industrious and you finish your work, you don't necessarily cram 4 years into six, and you finish, you're about 22, 23 years old, and you get right to work, and you find one of those unique jobs that don't really exist where you only work 40 hours a week. And if you work 40 hours a week for the next 40 years of your life, okay, so 40 hours a week, let's say for about 50 weeks a year, you get a couple weeks vacation for 40 years of your life until you're 62, 63 years old. Do you know how many hours of life you will spend at work? For those of you who are not math whizzes, including myself, I already did the math, that comes out to somewhere around 80,000 hours of your life. And that's only for one of those not really existent 40 hours a week only jobs that you will do 50 weeks out of the year for the next 40 years of your life. These principles touch an immense element of our lives. And so we must take them to heart. I believe that Paul's major focus here in these verses, we'll be talking about the obligations of the servants / employees on the one hand, and then the obligations of masters and employers on the other, is this, that all Christians live at all times under the all-encompassing, transforming lordship of Christ. This is what I want you to understand. In particular, in this realm of work, all Christians live at all times under the all-encompassing, transforming lordship of Christ. Work is not some area that is relegated to this distant, dark corner of life. It's important for our calling. It's important as we consider our conduct. So I want you to think tonight and remember, as always, to listen for yourself. Don't listen for the person next to you. Don't listen for your son or your daughter or your mom or your dad. Don't listen for your frustrating boss or your coworker who drives you annoying, nuts, or for that employee that is delinquent. Listen for yourself, as Paul addresses you. Now, before we get into the substance of this passage, I need to deal briefly with this whole concept of slavery. So I mentioned it was a very large part of Roman society, but it was different from the slavery that we encountered in our American history, and that this slavery, this institution, was not driven so much along racial lines at all. I told you the various ways you could enter into it. And these passages have been used by both people, one to condemn wholesale the principle of slavery, and then actually to condone it and to actually try to promote the institution of slavery. And I believe that the Bible is concerned with neither of those aspects. The Bible does not forbid slavery in toto, that is, in its entirety. It doesn't. However, on the other side, and I could give you a text, actually, I ought to read this for you. 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, for example. The Bible doesn't condemn it, but it does condemn the concept of man-stealing or kidnapping, enslaving others to sell, which is very much what our American slavery institution was built upon. But it doesn't condemn it in principle. However, on the other side, the Bible does not teach slavery as ideal. Do you understand this? The Bible doesn't teach that slavery is an ideal institution. And just because the Bible contains laws that regulate something or direct something, it doesn't mean the Bible is saying this is the best thing to do. An example of that would be from the Old Testament when we see laws regulating polygamy. This was not what God wanted among His people. This is not what He did in the beginning with Adam and Eve. And yet God gave laws to regulate the abuses of a non-ideal reality. And then as gospel realities begin to work themselves into the hearts of these people, these institutions will go away. And I believe that's something that is related here to slavery as well. The gospel liberates. It teaches a doctrine of spiritual freedom. I believe it tends then also to break those bonds of social bondage as well. But the gospel, brothers and sisters, please, in our age of social gospel idolizing, the gospel comes first, and social justice, which is necessary, is a fruit of the gospel. So the real question is, how do we conduct ourselves in a godly way, even in a less than ideal setting? How are you to do this? Well, we're going to look at this in two different points, very simply. One, the obedience of servants and employees, and secondly, the authority of masters and employers. That's what we're going to consider, the obedience of servants and employees. Look at this text. What is Paul's principal exhortation to you who find yourself working under the authority of someone else? He says this, obey. It is the exact same word that is used for children. Children, you are told to obey your parents, bondservants, slaves, employees. You are called to obey your masters, your earthly masters. This word used here for master is also the word for Lord. But then Paul goes on. We're going to look at four different aspects of what that obedience is to be like. Children, you remember that your obedience is to be what? Complete, quiet, and I'm missing one. It just slipped my mind. Complete, quiet. What's the other one? Quick. Thank you. Quick. And joyful. I knew that part. Joyful. But we're going to have four different elements to your own obedience as employees or servants. In the first one, Paul says, you need to obey your earthly masters first with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. And I believe we could label this by saying we need to obey, you need to obey in respectful meekness. Respectful meekness. This little phrase here, fear and trembling, it's the same phrase that Paul uses elsewhere. I'll explain in a minute. This does not mean some sort of sniveling cowardice. This doesn't mean an enslaving fear of what your boss is going to do to you or what your master may have done to you. This is the same phrase that Paul uses in Philippians, how we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. It is a sense of the one who is working in us, which will bring us to a respectful, quiet meekness and conduct underneath his rule. And so the employee or the servant or the slave in this case was to respect and to honor his master to such a degree that they were not to be rebellious, they were to be quiet and respectful. But note this, Paul already gives a little hint of the qualification here. It is your earthly master that you serve. Someone who is over you here on earth, this is legitimate. This is someone to whom you are subject. But there is also someone greater. He calls servants to obey in respectful meekness. Not with grumbling, not with complaining, not only to obey with coercion, but freely and willingly. Paul moves on to another element here. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, then with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. And that is, he calls employees and servants, those who labor under someone else's authority, to obey with heartfelt integrity. With integrity that flows from the heart. Paul is always dealing with the heart, isn't he? He never just focuses on actions. He wants your attitudes. He wants the source of who you are to be in line with it. Literally, this is singleness of heart. That is, you don't have double motives or ulterior motives. There's no duplicity involved. Where you're trying to honor him, we'll get to in a moment, honor someone while they're around, but then working for your own gain and your own efforts while they are gone. You are to work with care for your employer, the one who provides for you. You are to care about the company for which you work, or whatever environment, or your school, or whatever it is. With sincerity of heart, with singleness of purpose, with heartfelt integrity, you seek to do work that is high in quality, but never losing a focus upon the content of your heart. Again, what good is it if you might produce something that looks good, and all the while your heart is begrudging, your heart is angry, your heart is discontent? With heartfelt integrity. But thirdly, what Paul looks at for the obedience of servants or employees is that they are to work with singleness of heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And what I want to focus here is that we are called to obey with a Christward orientation. A Christward orientation. That is, our hearts are oriented not simply to impress those who might watch us, or to give the impression that we are busy and working, but that we are always working before the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, have you ever heard of a sham? Do you know what a sham is? I learned this, actually, sadly, not too long ago, what a sham pillow is. A sham pillow, apparently, for whatever useless purpose somebody invented it, is to be put there on your bed. It looks like a pillow, but you're not actually supposed to use it as a pillow, apparently. And it's a sham. It's just there to look like something, but then actually when you get to the business of sleeping, it's got to go away and you use a real pillow. That's why they call it a sham. But a sham is just like someone who works, who looks like they're serving a function, but they don't really. They don't really. You work or look like you're working when you are watched. Then as soon as the eyes of the boss, or as soon as the eyes of mom or dad leave, as soon as the eyes of the master are out of a direct sight, you go back to being a lazy pilferer, doing half-baked work. But what Paul calls us to do is to remember this. While the boss may not see, while mom and dad, again, I know I'm mixing principles here with parents, but children, you have to work too. Christ is always watching you. You always live before the eyes of the King of Heaven. That's why Paul says you don't work as people pleasers with eye service, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Orient your heart heavenward. Look at the emphases throughout these verses. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7. You will be obeyed with sincerity of heart as you would Christ. You need to not be an eye service person or people pleaser, but a bondservant of Christ. You need to render service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. When you do your work in such a way, with the gospel being applied to your heart, that Jesus Christ, if He walked in at that moment, if He returned at that moment, it would be something that would be worth giving to Him. And you must remember that Jesus is not some sort of despot. He is a good master. And the work that He calls us to do is good, even if you're in the midst of a non-ideal or less than ideal situation. You see, the Lordship of Christ, this is a glorious, liberating thing, my friends. Listen to this. The Lordship of Christ reaches to the most mundane, thankless work. It doesn't matter if you will never be seen. It doesn't matter if you will never be rewarded or recognized by man. What matters is you work with a Christward orientation. I believe I've told this story before. I remember one of my sons once came to me and told me, "Daddy, I know what I want to do when I grow up." And I said, "What is that?" And he says, "I want to be a dump truck driver." And I told him, I said, "Well, I think that you might be gifted to do something other than driving a dump truck someday. But if you drive a dump truck, I want you to drive that dump truck to the glory of God." One of the glorious things about the Reformation is it recovered this Christian idea of calling and work and vocation. That the most menial task, a street sweeper, a launderer, anything, can be done to the glory of God as you seek to work with a Christward orientation. But then finally, there's a fourth element of this. We need to obey or to work with respectful meekness, with heartfelt integrity, with a Christward orientation, working as unto the Lord, not being shams. But fourthly, then, working with a heavenly expectation. Now, I can only think about some of the objections that might be going through your mind. Well, if I run into the situation where I have an unpleasant boss, an unfair or unjust someone who's over me, and I'm to work in respectful meekness, I'm to be quiet and content with what I have, I am to work with heartfelt integrity, with sincerity and singleness of heart, okay? I'm to work with a Christward orientation. Does this mean I become a doormat? Does this mean I set aside any rights that I have? What happens if I end up being taken advantage of or abused for the work that I'm doing? I want to remind you that Paul is writing this to slaves. And yes, we have laws that govern things in this country. But I want you to remember, Paul is writing this to slaves. And what he encourages these slaves with is that as they do this, here's a great encouragement for you. Know this, he says in verse 8. Whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. If you work unto the Lord and not unto men, and you will never be recognized or seen by man, you can go home remembering this. God has promised to reward you. Now, this is not some sort of prosperity gospel nonsense. This is gospel reality. This is a glorious reality. This is true. One writer said this, that the treadmill of menial employment ceases to be bitterly irksome because when trodden in obedience to the will of the sovereign employer, we have rewards that are priceless and inviolably guaranteed. Stock market crashes will not take them away. Lack of recognition will not keep you from obtaining them. But as you work under the Lord with a heavenly expectation, God promises to reward. Now, this concept of reward is very important to understand. It's not that you earn it from God. It's not that you become a debtor to God, or God doesn't become a debtor to you. He doesn't owe you anything. This is according to His promise, what He has said He will do. A confession of faith really gives one of the best best summaries of this, about talking about good works and what this does and how God rewards. And I want you to listen to this from our confession. This is chapter 16, paragraph 6, one of my favorite parts in all the confession, where it says this, that persons of believers are accepted through Christ, and therefore their good works are accepted through Christ. Their good works are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Here's the gospel reality. You work under the Lord. You labor by faith in Jesus Christ. He looks upon that, not in itself, but in Jesus Christ. It's perfected, and though accompanied with all of your faults, He will reward you as if you'd done it even perfectly according to His promise. Isn't that a glorious thing? Will that change the drudgery of the daily grind for you? When you wake up and have to go to work or have to go to your school tomorrow, and you may be facing difficulty, we know some of you are, and you can think, I can work with a heavenly expectation. Joseph would have had to wake up in Potiphar's house every day and work, looking not to Potiphar for his reward. The Lord Jesus Himself would wake up in those many years of which we have nothing in the Bible, and He would go to work for His Father and go to work in obscurity, knowing that His Heavenly Father was caring for Him. This is a wonderful encouragement to all of you. I want to encourage you moms again. I know that you are not slaves to your husbands. You're not slaves to your children. But you are working diligently. Those of you who are working and you feel as if you are not doing anything worthwhile, remember that you work with this heavenly expectation. You children, when you do your schooling, when you do your when you learn in such a way that you would seek to glorify Christ in your work. You who are working outside the home, wherever that may be, do your work not just to impress those around you or to get earthly benefits, but work that you might be pleasing to the Lord. That's what obedience looks like in that public sphere, regardless of your circumstance. And I remind you again, Paul wrote this to slaves. It could be worse. Well, I want to turn secondly and finally to this last verse, verse 9. And we'll look at the authority of masters and employers. And I want you to notice this very striking little phrase. Masters, literally lords, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. And perhaps unoriginally, I want you to understand that I have the same exact four principles, with some modification, to speak to those who would be in authority. Paul says, masters, do the same. Do the same. Exercise your authority and care over those people that you have authority, or over whom you have authority, and you exercise that authority with respectful meekness. You exercise that authority with heartfelt integrity, with singular purposes in your mind. You exercise that authority with a Christward orientation. You exercise that authority with an expectation, not simply of heavenly reward, but this is the added element. You exercise that authority with the expectation of judgment. So let's go through these as well. You see, this is where it's so strikingly countercultural. He's saying, masters, don't treat these slaves of yours as mere chattel property. He says, you treat these people with respectful meekness. The person over whom you have authority is an image bearer of Almighty God. They have nobility, they have worth, and therefore you are to care for them. That's why he says, stop your threatening. Don't seek to coerce them into obedience by harshness. Don't manipulate. Give away. Go away from any backdoor dealing, remembering this. That you have a master. You have a master. And your master is in heaven. And he sees what you do. You exercise that authority carefully, with fear and trembling, with another orientation. He doesn't take you away from your authority. He doesn't take it away from you. But he says, you understand someone else is over you. Charles Hodge says that masters are to act towards their slaves in the same regard to the will of God, with the same recognition of the authority of Christ, with the same sincerity and good feeling which had been enjoined on the slaves themselves. And again, this doesn't upend the order, but it preserves it and regulates it with gospel implication. So, if you find yourself in any kind of authority position, if anyone's working beneath you, you exercise that authority with respectful meekness. You exercise it then, secondly, with heartfelt integrity. There is a singleness of purpose. It is right and good for you to seek profit. That's what the Eighth Commandment actually requires, that we work for the furthering of our own estate and the estate of others, that we might have something to give to those who are in need, to be industrious, where to do that. But an employer, someone who is over top of someone else or whatever that is not out there only to work for his own profit. This is the dark side, by the way, of capitalism. This is the dark side where in America we see the only goal is to make tons of money regardless of what happens to the people under you. Can't be right. You're to provide care with heartfelt integrity, not sapping workers for all their worth. But actually, if you ever find yourself in a position where you can employ others, and it's a wonderful thing, you are providing opportunity for other people to exercise legitimate dominion in this world, to work and to provide for themselves and their families to the glory of God. Have that as your goal, for them, to uphold them and to encourage them in that way with heartfelt integrity, not seeking only yourself, but the interests of others. The third element of exercising this authority is to do so with Christward orientation. You have this concept here. You hear it perhaps in America that I'm my own boss, or I don't have a boss. Well, there is no person in the kingdom of God who does not have a boss. Because ultimately, you do have a master, and that master is in heaven. It doesn't matter if you are working in a company where you are the only employee and employer, where you're the only one, you work for yourself. No, you work underneath the glorious and gracious but inflexible and just rule of Jesus Christ. He is in heaven. And this is where I want to apply this, and I want you to think about this is so important, that you must not and you cannot compartmentalize your work in the public sphere and put it separate from your life of faith. You cannot do it. You cannot take tactics that are ungodly, that are underhanded, that lack integrity. Here, just as in the family, the genuineness of your faith is tested. You bear witness in the world, not just in your home, but in the world, to what this faith means and what kind of savior you profess to believe. You live and work and employ with a Christward orientation, knowing that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And then finally, there is no partiality with Him. I said earlier, the employee who feels perhaps like he or she is not going to be noticed, you work with a heavenly expectation of reward, that holds true, certainly, for those who would employ others or oversee others. But what you also need to understand is those who are in positions of authority uniquely must give an account for what they do. This is a problem, isn't it? Sometimes there is corruption. I remember years ago the whole Enron scandal down there, and it caused all kinds of problems. And people wonder how do these people who live, it seems like they're above the law, and they get off with all these millions and millions of dollars. What's going to happen to them? It's not fair. And you hear all the riling and rabble rousing about the 1%, they need to pay more, and all this nonsense. They're unjust. They're corrupt. The reality is this: some things in this life will escape the punishment of men, as our catechism teaches us about the third commandment. But nothing will escape the judgment of God. And that judgment is certain. It is coming. No one is a law unto himself. And you must understand that when that judgment day comes, it is perfectly just and impartial. There will be no hiding behind money. There will be no hiding behind influence or stock portfolios. There's no hiding behind power and influence or political connections. Only the actions and the attitudes of the heart will be tested on that great day, and tested by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your and their master. So as you exercise authority, do so with a sense of fear and meekness, integrity, Christward orientation, and that expectation of judgment. I want to apply a few of these things as we close, or summarize, I should say, a few of these things as we close this very important realm of public work or sphere of service. And the first is this: you need to all of you remember this, that this is a part of the Bible, the part of God's Word here, this letter that is full of what is, I've called often, gospel implication. These are gospel implications. This is not just rote law, but this is, okay, Paul has opened up the glorious mysteries of Christ and His church in chapters 1 through 3. And now he's applying these things home to you. He's writing to Christian bondservants, and he's writing to Christian masters. He's writing to Christian employees, and Christian masters or employers. It is impossible to do these things, which is why it's so outrageously countercultural, without knowing Jesus Christ. You will not be able to implement these things in your life unless you know Him, unless you've had your sins forgiven, unless the Spirit of Christ rules in you and over you. So you must live by faith, trusting in Him to give you the grace to do these things. Remember this. These are gospel implications. But secondly, remember to begin or to continue implementing a Christ-honoring work ethic. This passage puts before you a Christ-honoring work ethic. Whether your work is at the home, whether your work is in a field, whether your work is in an office, whether your work is in a classroom, whether your work is at a plant, whether your work is doing maintenance, whether your work is building things on computers or out on land, it doesn't matter what you are doing, you implement a Christ-honoring work ethic. Work in a way that is pleasing to Him, fulfilling your obligations, paying your taxes. That's part of this. Rendering honor to whom honor is due, taxes to whom taxes are due. But most importantly, most importantly, working with a heart oriented to Christ and seeking to please Him. So implement, my friends, and teach your children to have a Christ-honoring work ethic, not just getting it done, but getting it done to the glory of God. But then finally, maintain a Christ-centered worldview, a Christ-centered and Christ-honoring worldview. Hammered this a few times, but it is so necessary to remember that your work cannot be relegated to an area untouched by the truth and implications of the gospel. You must hear, as in every other place, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And as you do so, you need to trust and believe that He will indeed add all these other things to you. The things you need to eat and drink and wear. The things He provides all over this world. So my friends, think much about how do you conduct yourself then in the workplace, in that public sphere. And remember this, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. Let this be your work ethic foundation. So whether we are at home or away, Paul says, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good, whether evil. I would add, whether as an employee or as an employer, whether free or whether enslaved. Let's work by faith to the glory of Christ. Amen. Our God, we know that these things are very important. And I have not done them justice this night. But please bless by the work of your Spirit to impress these things upon our hearts, that we might go and work with our hands and with our minds to do it to your glory, to have a Christ-honoring work ethic and a kingdom-focused worldview. And that you would give us grace as we work in Him to bring honor to you in every relationship in which we find ourselves engaged in all of our work. For Lord, we need your help. We rebel against authority. We seek oftentimes to do the least amount of effort possible. But please help us. Help us to be honoring to you in this way. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.